Let us turn once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. You probably have noticed that in each one of the chapters of our canons, we have read this first chapter of Ephesians from various points of view, when it came to election, when it came to the death of Christ, and last week when it came to the work of the Holy Spirit to give the down payment of salvation. But now we'd like to read the concluding part of this chapter. So we'll start with verse 15 of chapter 1 and read the rest of that chapter, and then we'll also read some verses from chapter 3. And here the apostle is praying for the church of God in light of the wonderful truths he has just proclaimed to them. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, to, and that should actually be translated, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And then we'll turn the page to Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let us now, based on this, turn to the Canons of Dort. I've given you a translation in the Psalter based on the Latin and Dutch. You can compare that if you want on page 113. There's a couple of things that needed correcting. I'll be reading what I put for you in the bulletin. Of this preservation of the elect unto salvation, and of the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured, according to the measure of their faith, by which they certainly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in an age of insurance. People buy insurance for everything and anything, it seems. You buy an iPad or a computer or a printer or even a telephone worth $80, and the salesman wants to sell you some kind of insurance plan that will repair or replace your gadget. People buy health insurance, trip insurance, cancellation insurance, home insurance, life insurance, car insurance, and the list goes on. You could find insurance for almost everything and anything. You can't get insurance to protect you from death itself, but you can get funeral insurance to pay the expenses when those come. Why? Why is there so much insurance? Well, children, there's one word you need to know right from the middle of that big word insurance, and that word is sure. The word sure means doing what you need so that you can be sure you are taken care of. And the irony is, in spite of all our advances in medical technology and science, there is still so much in our life that is uncertain because of the wickedness and corruption of the human race. We want to have it in our power to be covered for every possible danger because we live in a dangerous, dying, cursed world. Now, that doesn't mean that all insurance is bad, of course. In fact, the first insurance company was started from the idea of a Presbyterian minister who believed in the doctrines of sovereign grace and saw it as a good way to carry each other's burdens, to all bear the cost together of emergencies and loss. But if only people who were obsessed with insurance were just as busy to know the security of their eternal salvation. We want to surround our earthly possessions with the greatest possible security and certainty. But the things that last forever? Are you assured of them? Unlike earthly insurance, which has fine print and exceptions and fails, the assurance that God loves to give His children does not put to shame, to quote Romans 5, verse 5. And the premiums are free, received by grace through faith in Christ. And God who gives them is not out to make a profit, but to make His children profit. Now for some of us, this question of assurance is a very painful personal one. When you hear the classic poem of John Newton, and if you've never read that poem, you should actually look it up on the internet, listen to how it starts. This is a point I long to know. Often it causes me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? For some of you, you have struggled with this question for years. And you are no further ahead now than you were years ago. And it often causes you anxious thoughts. One of the ads for insurance that I've noticed through the years always ends with this slogan, whether it's the internet ad or printed ad. Allstate, are you in good hands? And then there's the symbol of two hands open inside a globe. Ready to take care of your every need, all of course for a fee. Well, tonight we'll borrow that insurance slogan and turn it to something beautiful and good. And instead of asking, are you sure of yourself and is your life planned enough? Are you sure of your faith and are you sure of your salvation and are you sure of your love for God? We're going to ask you a different question, the first question that ought to be asked in discussing insurance, or assurance of salvation, I should say. Are you in good hands? This is the heart of biblical assurance. To be sure that you are in good hands, that God's gracious, loving, and faithful hands. The good news of the Bible is this, that God delights to assure His children of their salvation. He loves it when His own do what we sing in Psalter 403. In them that fear Him, God delights. In them who trust His love. That is both faith and that is the heart of assurance. Our theme tonight is simply this. God assures His children of salvation. We see the reality of this assurance, the measure of this assurance, and the foundations of this assurance. Congregation, do you realize that God wants His children to be sure of their eternal salvation. We have seen that God preserves, and that those who are God's cannot go lost, even in spite of those daily sins of weakness which by themselves would make it impossible to persevere. And even in those seasons or times of serious backsliding, which could produce the same result if God left us to ourselves. Even in spite of all of those things, God, who is the salvation and security of His children, wants His children to know this security. Earthly fathers, is this not true of you? Do you not want your children to know that they are your children? That you love them, that you care for them, that you will always be their father or their mother, no matter what? Do you want your earthly children to go through life cringing, fearful, nervous, always wondering, does my dad really love me or not? Am I treasured by him? Imagine a little girl who climbs on her father's lap. And she says, as she puts her arms around his neck, "Daddy, I have a secret I want to tell you. I love you." She wants to feel those arms around her. She wants to see the smile that brings to her father's face. And she wants to hear his words of love back, doesn't she? And don't father and daughter at that moment delight in that warm assurance of love? As they snuggle together, what earthly father would say, would you say to that father at that moment, "You know, it's better for her if she doubts for a few years"? And if you're an engaged couple, do you say, "Well, we'll have a better relationship if my fiancé has to doubt and wonder if I really love her or not, because then she's going to do her best to earn my love and to prove that she loves me, and she will frantically take the best care of me"? Yes, I think that's how I'll approach it. Then our relationship is on the right track. If you had a fiancé like this, wouldn't you consider ending the engagement? Do we really think that if we, as earthly, imperfect fathers, being sinful, love to assure our children of our love, that the perfect Heavenly Father is somehow less generous this way? If we, as sinners, love our brides and want them to feel secure in our love, does not the perfectly Heavenly Bridegroom want His bride to know the security of His love? It will be my privilege tonight to point out to you from the Scriptures and the echoes of the Scriptures in the canons of Dort that this, what I've just said, is the classic Reformed experiential Calvinistic position on assurance. And any narrow, stingy version or cold version comes from warping the Scriptures and warping the canons. That warped position is an insult to the love and the faithfulness, to the glory and the greatness of God. And it misrepresents the heart of God in a sickening way. And it robs God's children, too, at times, from the enjoyment of the security of their salvation. And to prove that this is a biblical point of view, let's turn to our two scripture readings from the book of Ephesians. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, this is the chapter that glories in election. Election not because God chooses people who choose Him or people who are good enough or who are better, but chooses rebellious, unwilling, defiant sinners in love. And then of Christ, who dies and who purchased his salvation, not potential salvation, but actual salvation, that every person for whom he dies will be saved, and then the Holy Spirit given, as we saw last week, as the down payment of eternal life. And after almost singing these grand truths, what does the Apostle Paul do? He turns to prayer, and what does he ask for? Notice verse 17 of Ephesians 1. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you what? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that ye may know the hope of God's calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance and the exceeding greatness of His power toward usward who believe. And Paul prays that God would overwhelm believers with the riches that God has given them. And you see the same thing he prays for them again in Ephesians 3, and there you find it again in verse 17. What does he ask? That Christ may dwell in your hearts, how? By faith. Notice the connection again. That ye, being rooted and grounded in this love, may be able to comprehend, to more fully understand the breadth and the lengths and the depths and the heights of the love of God, and to be filled with all the fullness of this love of God. God does not want to pour out the enjoyment of His love with the medicine dropper one drip at a time. God wants to submerge His children in the oceans of His love. And in the fullness of His love, God wants His children rooted and grounded and secure in the knowledge of His love. That picture of a father and daughter whispering love secrets into each other's ears, that is what God delights in with His children. And those two lovebirds, engaged or married, as they whisper things in each other's ears, meant just for the other person, and those eyes are sparkling at that loving interaction with each other. That is the picture of the delight spiritually that Christ wants to show His bride. And someone may then want to ask, does that mean then that my struggles with assurance and that my doubts and my questions and my fears about this prove that I am not one of God's children? That God does not want me to know Him this way and that I have no business in hoping in Him? No, dear one, that's not what it means. It could simply mean that you're confused, that you do not understand what this assurance is or how God gives it. And because you are expecting things that God has not promised, you do not see the things that God has given you. Or because you think that this assurance means things that God has not said, that therefore you may not take pleasure in God's mercy or trust His love. Isn't that why Paul prays these texts just quoted from Ephesians? That their eyes would be open to know and to understand this love more fully, to be more rooted and more grounded in this love. Isn't it because God's children on earth do not yet have enough of that rooting and grounding? That Paul says, Lord, give them more. And doesn't backsliding and sin put a dent in it, assurance, so that David can long to have that joyful reassurance again? But in order to help you tonight, I first have to prove that God wants His children to have assurance. And what this assurance is, it will deal at length with the doubts and fears in Article 11, and also with how you come to a biblical assurance. But having shown you now, actually, from only just two passages, what could be proved from every book of the Bible, that God wants His children to have assurance. Now listen to the opening words of Article 10. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation, and of the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured. Assurance is normal and normative. That is, it's the standard and the expectation for believers, not the exception. This idea that God only wants a few of His children and the most mature and advanced of them to be assured flies in the face of this statement. The idea that assurance is wrong and probably suspicious is actually one of the errors rejected by the Synod of Dort. Let's turn again to the back of our Psalter to page 114. And there we're going to notice, page 115. And we'll notice in gray again the error that was rejected by this synod as incompatible with the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. Notice rejection 5, that without a special revelation or experience, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. That was the Arminian position. And notice the last part of the line of rejection 6. It starts by saying that the doctrine of certainty is harmful spiritually. And on the contrary, the last line says, it is praiseworthy to doubt that struggles are better than assurance. That is error. Do you realize that this was the Arminian position? That most people cannot be assured of their salvation unless they have a special and unusual experience. And really, how can you have assurance if your salvation depends on your perseverance, your choosing to begin to believe, and your choosing to continue to believe? And even God cannot secure salvation if you have a free will, because you can choose your way in and out. And today many Arminians try to have it both ways. They believe in free will, but they also say they believe in eternal security, which is a contradiction in terms. You can't have it both ways. And what do they base this assurance on? Many of them this, just one thing. I accepted and chose Jesus. My act of the will, never mind how I've been living ever since, that one act of mine decided my salvation forever. The answer to rejection 5, if you're still there, is very hard-hitting, but it has to be said this way. This idea that you can only have assurance by special revelation or experience. Listen to the answer. For by this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believers is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the papists, the followers of the Pope, are again introduced into the church. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholics taught that assurance is sinful. In fact, in answer to the Reformation, a Roman synod called the Council of Trent said this, and I quote, "If anyone says he will certainly have perseverance to the end, unless he has learned it by special revelation, let him be anathema," that is, accursed to hell. And Roman Catholics still believe this. I heard a famous talk show host once do his show live from Grand Rapids, and I was listening on the radio, and he let people in the audience ask questions, and so one very well-meaning but rather naive young man went up to the microphone and said, "Are you sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And his answer was, "No, because I don't want to make God angry by presuming to know that." And then the young man had no clue what to say next, and he sat down. Roman Catholics teach that assurance comes only when you've done more good works than sins, and you can't know that unless you have a special revelation or experience from God. Only then can you be called a saint. And this assurance is only for the towering figures in the Bible and in church history, the Davids and the Pauls and the Popes. And so pastors have to get the whip out, so to speak, and always tell people you better work harder and you better do enough good works and they better be better works, because you might someday gain a bit of certainty this way. This assurance comes when you're more consistent, more holy, and when your performance has improved enough to deserve a special experience. This lack of assurance is a classic Arminian and Roman Catholic doctrine. And yet the irony is that some who call themselves Reformed and claim to be the only Reformed churches who still truly love these doctrines of free and sovereign grace experientially preached, think and teach and live like Arminians. And they seek their assurance not in works per se, nor in your own independent act of the will, such as choosing Jesus, but in experiences for which you must passively wait. The real ones, they say, are given like a bolt of lightning from the sky. And they teach that assurance of faith almost automatically makes you some sort of a spiritual criminal who has a stolen Jesus and stolen promises, as if assurance is almost the unpardonable sin by which people deceive themselves. And yes, there is such a thing as a false and a wrong assurance of salvation. And we'll get to that next week in detail. But tonight we simply need to start with this, that God designs in His Word that His children be sure of their salvation. And if people claiming to be reformed hear of someone who struggles with doubts and fears and they say, well, that's a good sign. And if they hear someone who confidently says, I believe that the Lord is working in my life and that He's my Savior, then they raise an eyebrow and act as if there's automatically something wrong with you. Maybe some of us think that too. One of our young people once told me, an elder said to her, the surest mark of a hypocrite is that he's sure of his salvation. That is rubbish. And then people say things like this, oh, if only I could have one of those special experiences someday, because then I would know that God is the one who has given me this assurance. And they're not sure what they're actually waiting for. If you ask them, they don't know themselves either. It's all vague and foggy, and it remains so. We call this mysticism, and mysticism puts you in the fog and leaves you in the mist. Not because God delights in and prefers fogged-in Christians, but because a man-made system puts out fog where God puts out light. And some of us are still laboring under that fog. It's your default setting. And it's one of the reasons why you struggle so much spiritually, why you remain paralyzed, not daring to believe or to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And if that's you, then you need to see tonight that this spiritual paralysis, this spiritual bondage and fog, is not a burden laid on you by God, but by men. And by your own weak heart, you need to hear that God loves to give assurance. He loves to have His children confident in this assurance of His love. He loves it when His children enjoy the joy of His salvation. So what then is the way along which God gives the enjoyment of this assurance? How is it that the God who loves to give this gift hands it out? And that's our second point, the measure of this assurance. And here we need to notice a short sentence that is often and easily misunderstood. It says this, believers do obtain this assurance according to the measure of their faith. Now this one line tells us, first of all, how it is that people can have more or less of assurance. Assurance is not a one-size-fits-all garment or a theological informational formula of 1 plus 1 equals 2. Assurance can be stronger or weaker. But the secret of assurance is faith. Faith in action, in exercise, believing in the word and promises of the God who has spoken. Strong faith means strong assurance. Weak faith means weaker assurance, and those doubts and fears are proof of a weak faith. That's why Jesus sometimes said to people things like this, oh, you of little faith, not you of no faith, you of little faith, or you of weak faith. Why did you doubt? Let me first prove from the Bible that this is true, that God gives assurance by faith in exercise, faith in action with His Word. And then we'll ask ourselves, why is it that God designs to give this assurance first and foremost by faith? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. This is the wonderful chapter that tells us what faith is. And here we read a great many descriptions of what it means to believe and the lifestyle that becomes visible when you believe. And notice now verse 11 speaks of Sarah. And by the way, we usually don't think of Sarah, do we, as an example of living by faith. But what does God list as the great proof in her life that she lived by faith? And we'll notice this because we'll notice that in that description of what faith is, you find the seeds and the focus of what assurance is. And if you want assurance, you don't look to assurance, but you need to focus on this question of believing. What does it say about Sarah? Verse 11. By faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She considered the God who promised faithful and trustworthy. And it doesn't say by faith she decided she was ready for this and she was going for it and it was going to happen. No, by faith she judged him who promised faithful. He does what he said. And if he said it, it's going to happen. And I can base my life on that. And the wonder of grace was not just that Isaac was conceived and born of a woman who was 99 years old, but also this, that Sarah approached Abraham in the bedroom by faith, considering him who promised faithful. This is where she got her strength. God promised. It will be so. Because she was thinking about God and not about herself. Now, God has not promised every childless couple children. But he did promise a child to this couple. And that promise was the spark that led to Sarah believing. And this is why faith and assurance are joined at the hip. They are twins. They belong together. Faith is the root. Assurance is the flower. Faith is the meal eaten. Assurance is the meal digested. Does the root produce fruit the second it is planted? Does the meal make you feel better the moment the first bite is in your mouth? No. It can be some time between those two things. But faith in God, that is confidence in what He has said about Himself, will produce the assurance that this is also true of you. And that's why Article 9 says it this way, purposely, believers can and do obtain assurance. In fact, Calvin and Luther went so far during the Reformation in reaction to Rome that they even said, if you do not have assurance, then you do not believe. Ironic that people who claim Calvin would trip over a number of his opinions in this matter. But in this, Calvin and Luther went one step too far. And the Puritans and our fathers at the Canons of Dort, a couple of generations later, had a more seasoned view of these things. They did not, of course, deny the inseparable close connection between faith and assurance. But they did not discourage strugglers by saying that people who face doubts are not believers, as we'll see in Article 11. Now, do you know why these two things belong together, faith and assurance, the root and the flower? Because the nature of true faith is to look outside of yourself for your confidence and for your reasons for confidence. You know, we too often reverse the order and we look inside of ourselves. We want to feel and experience, and then and only then will we believe. We want to say, I believe because I have felt. And it's actually to turn God's order backwards and upside down. It is to make your feelings and your experiences the basis of your faith and of your assurance. It's to say the root may not be there unless the flower comes first. You do not experience in order to believe and have assurance, but you believe in order to experience and to have assurance. Listen to how John Calvin says it, and I quote, to believe we have to learn to close our eyes and open our ears, end quote. What does he mean by closing your eyes? Don't look around you or even in you, first of all. Don't say, yeah, but I see that happening or that is not happening and I'm not feeling this and I have to be able to feel this. But what does he say? Close your eyes. Open your ears. Do I hear what God says in His Word? And what God says is so trustworthy that what I see and what I feel are irrelevant. God's promise will change what I see or feel. Because he who promised is faithful, he cannot lie. And this biblical faith in exercise is not that I think I'm on the right track and that I'm beginning to do the right things and I'm starting to feel and notice the right things in my life or experience the right things. Do you know that your feelings and experiences can totally deceive you? Have you ever been totally sure of something, convinced it's right, or that you're remembering or thinking the right way, only to have something or someone point out to you that you're just plain wrong? Happens to me all the time. You too? If you're going to make something as untrustworthy as your feelings, your experiences, and your conclusions the basis for your assurance, then you will inevitably end up living your life in the fog. It cannot be any other way because of who we are as sinners. For every sin is to believe and live the lie. And if even our holiest acts of worship and love and obedience are stained with sin, as we saw in Article 2, then you have destroyed the possibility of assurance and of much more than a few vague, uncertain, foggy hopes. And then all you have left is fog and sinking sand. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 uses a very similar expression to describe what real faith is. And notice that it's that kind of faith that carries with it the budding flowers of assurance. Hebrews 10:23. He speaks of Christ the high priest, first of all, who is most able, the kind of high priest that you can say, let us draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 22. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Oh no, someone says. I can't do that. I'm a waverer. I guess there's no hope for me. Then God hasn't started in me. Oh, don't you see that the very call to hold fast that profession shows the danger and reality of wavering in some, perhaps even in many? But you're interrupting the verse. Hear it again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because you're strong enough to tough it out and you think you're on the right track? What is the reason? For he is faithful who promised. He keeps his promises. And having once fled for refuge to Jesus Christ as a needy, bankrupt sinner who says, I must have him to save me, that promise stands and holds no matter how you feel and even if you are wavering. Sometimes people think assurance is the belief that you have faith. And so, in order to find or strengthen their assurance, they're constantly asking themselves, do I have faith? Do I feel trusting towards God? Do you know what Sarah would have been left with if that's all she had? Well, you've read Genesis 18 before in your life, right? What happened? God said to Abraham, I'm going to come back in a year, and Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah laughed. Not in joyful anticipation, but in unbelief, in a, come on, you can't really expect me to believe that. And God answers, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And as Sarah mulled these words over in the weeks and months that followed, God used his promise to kindle in her that spark of faith that led her to approach her husband in joyful anticipation of God fulfilling his word. It did not depend on Sarah's faith, but on God's promise. And God didn't say, well, Sarah, I can't do it if you don't believe. Come on, you've got to do your part. God just said, next year, this is what's going to be. And it was the promise of God that ignited faith in Sarah. She judged him faithful who had promised. Not herself faithful to believe, or herself able to believe strongly enough. Him faithful who promised. Another example. This fall I brought my children to swimming lessons at the pool in the University of Lethbridge, and when you're walking there into the recreation building, you walk past their climbing wall. You're on a deck and you can look down halfway and see the people getting ready to get on the climbing wall and the people above you as they're climbing up. And up in that steel beam at the top, there are these steel pulleys that are strongly fixed to the top, and the rope runs through those pulleys. And one person is tied off to anchor the rope, and the other person is tied in around their climbing harness and start climbing, and the person on the bottom every time tightens the rope so that if you fall, you're secure. Now, without that rope, you don't have any security in climbing that wall. If you fall, you're going to hurt yourself. Now, what if the person about to climb kept asking himself, "Do I have the rope? Do I have the rope? Am I tied to the rope?" That will offer you no security if you do not look up and see that the rope is fixed to that pulley. A rope without that pulley and that steel beam won't hold a thing. And you can tie yourself off to it so much that you just resemble a ball of rope with arms and legs sticking out. But if it's not hooked up there, it will not hold you. And so it is with biblical faith and assurance. To believe means, first of all, to look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. He is the anchor point on which the rope of faith is tied off. And without Him, you can have a rope that stretches from here to Edmonton and back. But if it's not hooked up top, it will not do you any good. And so to have a strong faith, you do not look to the rope, to your feelings, to whether you think you're confident or not, but you focus on Jesus Christ. You listen to Him in His Word. You learn from Him. You pray to Him. You ask for His grace. You cling to Him. And the more you focus on Him, and the more persuaded you become that He who promised is faithful for the weak and the rebellious and the helpless and the needy and the failing and the struggling. It is by focus on Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit gives faith, and with it the very seeds and flowers of assurance. And as you focus on Him, the feelings and experiences will follow. And it's only when they don't that you have to wonder, maybe my faith is not real. Maybe it's not hooked onto Jesus Christ as it should be. But even then, you are still called to the same simple biblical faith. Believe in the Son of God. We've seen that is the content of the call of the gospel. And what makes faith saving is not the strength of the feelings with which it's exercised, but the one on whom that faith is tied off. And the weakest believer is still secure because of that attachment to Jesus Christ. For the nature of believing is to look outside of yourself to Christ for strength and life and hope and help and grace and everything you need spiritually. So don't say, "I don't have a strong faith or strong assurance," or "I do." But focus simply on Jesus Christ. For that ignites faith and its flower, assurance. He is the Son of love that brings that life to the surface. And do we not see this in Scripture again and again and again? That close connection. First, God gives the gift of faith, a faith that becomes active and that is exercised and that takes and that looks and that focuses. And then comes the experience and the help. God chooses one Old Testament saint to be called the father of the faithful or of the believing. Who? Jacob? After Jacob had all the wonderful experiences of Peniel and Bethel? No, not Jacob. Abraham. What does the book of Romans say in chapter 4 when showing us an example of biblical saving faith? Abraham believed God. Not Abraham believed that he had faith. Abraham believed God. That's all. That's everything. He didn't look at his own body, which was as good as dead when it came to conceiving children. But Romans 4:18 says, "Who against hope believed in hope according to that which was, hear it again, spoken by God. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but, and here's how it should be translated, became strong in faith. How? By giving glory to God. Do you know who's writing Romans? Paul. He of the Damascus Road, of the blinding light, of the voice from heaven. Someone says, you know, if I had that, then I could believe and I'd never doubt again. You're wrong. We'll see that Paul writes a couple of times in his life of being overwhelmed with doubts and fears and thinking it was all over. That's not what Paul mentions at the end of his life when he writes to Timothy, the last letter he wrote. He's going to be killed by a dictator. What does he say? Well, there's hope for me because I heard a voice and saw light, and I'm an apostle. He says there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. But most of all, listen to his own words, 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. Not I know that I have believed, not I know what I have believed, I know whom I have believed. He is able. Damascus is not mentioned. It's simply a declaration of the trustworthiness of the God who promises. Do you know what those special experiences are? Yes, God does give some kinds of special experiences. You know what those are? Those are God going out of His way to help His special needs kids. Take Thomas in the Bible. Jesus said, put your finger right here. Feel this. Look at this. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you actually have to be ashamed of yourself. Blessed are those who don't do this and who what? Believe. Let's not make what God sometimes does to meet the special needs, weaknesses of His children the only pattern and norm by which God must do His work. Do you see now that if this is true, and I've shown you from the Word of God that it is, this focus outside of yourself on the trustworthiness, the power, and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is possible for people who are full of sin and weakness and doubts and fears and inconsistencies and failures, for people who have sad stories of seasons of backsliding and slips of sin in their life, to still receive a strong assurance. Someone says, if only I knew what Paul knew, if only I had a personal promise to me. Do you mean to say that you don't have a trustworthy promise from God? Listen to what God says to every human being on earth. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none other. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, is he who promised faithful? Can God lie? Will he say things like this and then say to you, when you take him at his word and do what he says, yeah, but that wasn't meant for you. Did God put a fence around those words? Did God put theological bouncers there with clubs to beat back those who are taking what doesn't belong to them? He didn't. And we have no right to insert our own theological bouncers with clubs and frowns around those promises either. And it's to encourage this firm faith that grows and glows and becomes firm by looking outside of yourself and considering Him who promised us faithful, and that displays itself in the joyful enjoyment of assurance. Christ is mine, and I am His. Let us also consider, lastly and very briefly, the foundations of this assurance. These foundations are wonderfully laid, and we'll spend more time on them in the weeks to come. But notice how the article starts. Of this preservation of the elect. How do we know who the elect are? And of the perseverance of believers. True believers are the elect. This first, preservation from God, and therefore perseverance. Not because they stick with it, but God sticks with it. And the confidence is this, that this God will continue to renew me to repentance until I'm saved to sin no more, because that is what He says He will do for His own. And therefore struggling, sinful, slipping, wrestling people can have a strong hope and a joyful assurance, and what our article calls, Article 9, a certain or sure persuasion. And what is the content of that persuasion? That I am and always will be a living member of the church. Why? Because of my connection to Jesus Christ. In the last part of Ephesians 1, Paul describes the answer to his own prayer for more assurance like this. He speaks of the Ephesians and of Christ like this. Christ as the head of his church. And the church is the body. When God saves you, he doesn't just connect you to Jesus Christ as your Savior, but to Jesus Christ as the head of his church. I am chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. In Jesus Christ, my faith in him now is proof that he's mine, because he gives the gift of faith to everyone chosen in him. And that faith is ignited in me by the glory and word of Christ, and it's proof that Christ is my head. And God doesn't cut the head off of this body, but this head is the security of every member of his body, of his church. And this means that those who believe not about, but in Jesus Christ, have two other precious blessings. First, the forgiveness of sin. The original Dutch and Latin do not have the word experience here, and therefore I've removed it in my translation, because I believe that the word experience here actually hinders us from understanding what this article says. Not because I don't love experiential Christianity, but because it has to come in its proper place. The next article. For then otherwise people think I'm forgiven only if I experience and feel that I'm forgiven, rather than by faith in Jesus Christ. What does Paul, God, say? Romans 4 again. But to him that works not, but believes, there it is again, on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David says in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered, who simply have only gone to God and confessed them. Those who believe are forgiven. Those very sins of daily weakness that provoke and grieve and offend God are covered by the all-powerful cleansing blood of Christ. And as you're connected to him, that blood cleanses you day by day. And by faith you embrace and appropriate. That means you pull the comfort of it to yourself. Looking to Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice. And the last thing mentioned is eternal life. What does Jesus say? You can check me on this. I think he says it about 6 times in the Gospel of John alone. He who believes in me, not will have, not might have, he who believes in me has eternal life. But he who believes not, the wrath of God remains on him. Even in this world, the down payment of the Spirit of God will always be there. For in eternal life is to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You'll leave tonight and one of two things will be true of you. You either have eternal life, or the wrath of God remains on you. Which is it? What will you do with those promises repeated in your hearing again by the God who cannot lie, by the one who promised, who is faithful? And did you notice that none of the things listed here are things we do? And yes, faith is an activity or exercise of the heart, but even that flows from who God is and what God does. None of the things mentioned depend on you. They are all acts of God. The forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, being made a member of Jesus Christ, and therefore assurance is possible. This is the foundation of assurance. And we must say, to be faithful to Scripture, believers can and do obtain assurance. This ought to be the normal state of affairs. I quote to you the Allstate logo again. Are you in good hands? That is the key, first, and most important question anyone can ask when it comes to assurance. Do you have assurance? Maybe you've struggled with this for years. My grandfather, pastor, used to say that there are people who walk with the light on their backs, Others look at them and see the sweet graces and influences of the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, and they don't see it themselves. Partly because they don't understand assurance and how it comes. O trembler, you who say you look to the Lord for light, but who fear you don't have it. You're always wavering and it's always foggy, more often than not. You too are utterly safe and secure, even when you feel unsafe, because He who promised is faithful. Remember the illustration of the climbing wall in Lethbridge? Picture two people halfway up the wall, and that wall, by the way, is 3 or 4 stories tall. They're halfway, both slip, both fall, both are caught by the rope. The one smiles and grabs a hold of the wall and keeps climbing, and the other is shaking and sweating and perhaps even in tears and frightened by the drop below. Which one is more secure? Both are secure. But the one doesn't realize it. God secures His tremblers too. But more importantly, it is the longing of the King that His little ones, in the coming weeks, through His Word and Spirit, are brought to the same point where they, like that little girl in the example, can cuddle on their father's lap and can say, Abba, Father, and can hear and sing His Word believing, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Amen.